So today we're reading from Ecclesiastes 2, and they're on page 571, if you're using the Bibles at the back. I said to myself, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good." But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labour, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness, but I came to realise that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a person may labour with wisdom, knowledge and skill, but then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labour under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
All right, well, welcome back to our mini Ecclesiastes series, Man's Search for Meaning. And we're up to our second of four talks from this mysterious Old Testament book, and I'm excited for where the rest of the book's going to take us as well. Just a little footnote, we're going to be treating it more topically than exegetically, so that means we'll be jumping around the book of Ecclesiastes rather than going through all the nooks and crannies of each verse, particularly that was read this morning. So just keep that in mind. And as a recap, a couple of weeks ago, that was the first talk, and it was a bit of a taste of Ecclesiastes more generally. And we looked at how our perspective often shapes our expectations in life, and that when we live lives of gratitude rather than chasing gain, we're better able to deal with disappointment and death and that sense of meaninglessness that we can sometimes experience in day-to-day life. Admittedly, it was pretty heavy going, pretty dense and theoretical, but the next three talks, hopefully, will move much more into the kind of practical and concrete and applied theology. Stuff that affects the here and now, the everyday, rather than the kind of deeper philosophical questions that are kind of lurking beneath the surface. Next week, we'll look at suffering, and the final talk will be about community, but today, we're going to focus on work. And in the Sydney Morning Herald this week, there was some data which came out, a study from Australia and New Zealand, and it was saying that 14% of people are engaged in their work, 15% are actively disengaged, and the rest are in between, so disengaged generally, but not actively. So 1.5 people out of 10 actually are focusing on their work, enjoying it, engaged, find it meaningful. the rest don't. So that's a stat just to chuck out there. And I wonder if you can relate, because it's easy to get stuck into a rut, to find our work meaningless. So that's just something to think about as we kick off. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the rest of the talk. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for work. Even though it can be difficult, it can be a grind to go through the same thing every day. We thank you that you give us work and a place in this world, that we're able to earn an income and a living. And Lord, we pray that you help us to approach work in the right sort of way. We thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and the way that it reflects on topics such as this. And we pray that you help us today to be refreshed in the way that we approach our work. So we want to pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I was driving home from work and I was listening to Edge Radio. And there were a couple of guys that were talking about TV shows. And what they were discussing is what makes for great television. And they essentially got to asking the question of whether it's the journey or the destination that matters most. Typically, action shows, they'll all be about the journey, the hero becoming stronger, the amazing action scenes. Or they tend to be the kind of main draw card of that sort of show. And usually they're not particularly concerned with character development or where the person ends up as a person. It's all about the journey, how they'll overcome the next mountain, the next opponent, the next challenge. Other shows, though, or movies especially, they tend to be more about the destination. The twist at the end, the big reveal, the true villain emerges, and it was his sister all along. The final scenes can illuminate and make sense of everything that has come before it. The suspense and the mystery are great, but it's the climax at the end that you're hanging out for, and you appreciate most when it finally comes. The enjoyment comes in the destination, where the story ends up. That's what makes people who give away the spoilers the worst, isn't it? The worst. Don't be one of those people. Don't talk to Tim if you're into the NBA as well. Tim Goff. Is it the journey or is it the destination that matters most? It's a question worth asking yourself, and it's a question worth thinking about as we apply it to our work life. And I want to suggest that we can often take these approaches to our work. And you'll probably connect with one of these views more strongly than the other. And the first is that we look to find our identity, our self-expression, our self-fulfillment, and essentially ultimate meaning through our work, the journey. Or the second is that we simply see work as a means to an end. We'll be working for the weekend because you've got to make money somehow. And the life I build outside of work, that's where I find meaning, purpose, and happiness. So it's either the journey, my job, my career, they define me. It's my professional reputation, my calling. It's what I was born to do. My work is meaningful to me, therefore I'm going to give it everything I have. It can be the journey on the one hand, or it can be the destination where you might hate your job, or your job might simply be a placeholder. You won't care about it at all. It can be pretty meaningless and maybe even like a necessary evil so that you can do what you love and what you find meaningful outside of it. You put up with it, it pays the bills, it gives you the disposable income, and then you can pour your money into your passions, your hobbies, your future, your family, all these sorts of things. So do you relate to either of those, the journey or the destination? Well, I hope that this morning Ecclesiastes can shed some light on these things and not only point out why we should be wary of these two attitudes, but also give us an alternative for how we should be approaching our work. And what I want to suggest today is that work is more than our identity and more than a means for achieving the dream life. So work is more than our identity and more than a means for achieving the dream life. And Ecclesiastes will show us why. So let's get into the main ideas of the talk now. And what I want to do is I'll kind of phrase them as questions. So let's get into the first question. Is work about the journey? And there are a series of kind of sub-questions that go with it. So can we find meaning in our work? Do things like my career and my professional reputation matter? Is it okay for my identity to be built around work? And will it fulfill me? These are the sorts of questions that we ask tied with the journey. So is work about the journey? Apparently in 2005, billionaire entrepreneur Steve Jobs gave Stanford University's commencement address. And he rallied graduates to follow their hearts. Your time is limited, he said, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Have the courage to follow your own heart and your own intuition. It was apparently super inspirational, and over time the phrase follow your heart morphed into follow your passion when it came to many future grad speech soundalikes. Lots of people were imitating that sort of vibe and that sort of advice. And now work has become the realm where you can make a difference. You can set yourself apart. You can contribute to the human race in a super meaningful way. It can be where you find your true calling, your identity, your self-fulfillment. Perhaps you can even find ultimate meaning and happiness there. At least that's the rhetoric. That's the story that we're being told about work now when you're going through school. And when you're thinking about your work. It's a do what you love culture. With the rise of individualism and things like self-help movements, there's almost become this expectation that we're all masters of our own destiny, and if we're not happy, we have the power to change it. And happiness is, of course, so strongly connected with meaning that if you're not happy, that the message almost becomes, well, what are you even doing with your life? Do you ever feel that there's a pressure to have it all together? A pressure to have the perfect marriage, the perfect career, the perfect friendship group, the perfect life, the pressure to be happy? Well, I think by and large, this nagging pressure to be happy, to be cultivating and building the perfect life, we feel it most, it hits us hardest in our workplaces. There's a pressure to be doing what we love. Don't get stuck in the dead-end job. Don't choose the thing that you're good at or the stable, decent paying job necessarily. You should instead be doing what you love. And the money will follow. Not that that matters, apparently. Apparently, you should be able to blend your pleasures, your passions, your creativity to create something beautiful and to contribute. But it's not just a job. It's your professional career where your creativity, your know-how, your reputation, that will bring you happiness, fulfillment, and a unique sense of purpose. It's a do what you love culture. Do you relate to that? But this isn't entirely new, it must be said. It's not just a 21st century attitude. If we return to Ecclesiastes, we can actually see that the teacher somewhat adopts it for himself, this mindset. It's in the chapter that we read earlier. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 5 to 9 together. So verses 5 to 9, he says, we'll go from verse 4 to 9. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. So the teacher here in Ecclesiastes, he pours out everything he has into his work and his achievements. And this is no small thing. He's an incredibly powerful king with anything that he wants at his disposal. So he builds the houses, he builds the vineyards, he builds the parks. He has a legion of servants and countless resources available to him. And what's more, his work is fun. It's popular. It's contributing. Whatever he does, people flock to him. It's quality. He's successful. He's prosperous. It says there he's become far greater than anyone before him in Jerusalem. So clearly, it's gone very well. And yet, in verse 11, when he surveys everything he does, everything he achieves, what does he find? It's meaningless. It's temporary. It's a chasing after the wind. Why is this? How can a life full of professional success, great reputation and achievement still feel empty? Well, Ecclesiastes has a number of reasons and warnings for us, so we'll quickly run through some of them now. And I hope you'll see that work in and of itself can never give us that ultimate meaning and purpose that we crave. So work will never fulfill us, and the first reason is that your legacy will die. Look at verses 17 to 21. He says, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me, all of it meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over the fruit, all the fruit of my toil, which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. So we touched on this a bit in the first talk. And the major reason work doesn't fulfill us is because it is finite and temporary. Not only will we perish, but all our hard work will eventually amount to nothing. You might be on a pathway to success. You might be the partner in your firm one day, only for some new guy to take what you thought was coming your way. The promotion never comes. You might be the best mum who's always there for your kids, only for them to go off the rails in the teenage years and never fully recover. You could create the next giant tech company, only for some loser to run it into the ground after you're gone. Think about it even on a day-to-day basis. Some of your key achievements can be undermined or overturned in an instant. Imagine how Barack Obama feels right now after Trump's first term. So many of his laws, regulations, international agreements, greatest achievements in his eyes have been torn up and completely reversed. Further away now than they ever have been. How depressing to know that your life's work has for the most part come to nothing. So the first warning is that nothing lasts forever and you and your legacy will be forgotten. You might last a few generations in passing conversation or dusty textbooks, but you and your work won't stay relevant forever. So that's the first reason. Then the next reason is that you'll never be able to rest. Look at verses 22 to 23 there. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving from which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. So your work can demand everything from you if you're looking to find ultimate purpose in it. Work-life balance can become work-life integration. The two become one. The line between work, rest and play, it becomes increasingly difficult to draw. Especially with the internet and smartphones dramatically changing the world. Emails never stop. We're always online and connected. Our laptop is our office, our website or social media page is our front door. Our phones mean we're always contactable and we're always ready to chip away at some work-related task or activity. Not only does the work never stop, but your mind won't rest either. You'll be anxious and trying to be that kind of success that you dream of. The work will bring you grief and pain. If you're fixated on being the best, you'll always be looking over your shoulder, looking for ways to up the competition, and you have to do that because the competition will be coming after you as well. It'll never stop. You'll never be able to rest. And then a third reason to be weary about the journey is that life is unfair. And essentially, this approach to work, it allows no room for setbacks or failure. And as we saw in the first talk, time and chance happens to us all in chapter 9, verse 11. And the reason it's so crushing is because it doesn't account for suffering and misfortune, which I think you have to be prepared for along the way. Just because you worked harder than anyone else doesn't mean you'll be the success. Often it's the cheaters, the lazy, the scoundrels, they're the ones that get ahead. Life is unfair. Time and chance happens to us all. There's no guarantees that your hard work is going to pay off. People will reject your ideas or be more successful than you. Your health can fail. A serious accident might happen. And for these reasons, we need to be wary of the idea of work being about self-fulfillment and finding ultimate meaning in our toil. And when we tend to think of work as the journey, we typically envisage it going well, don't we? In fact, not just well, but supremely well, without a hitch. Like you can will your own success. Nothing can stop you. No setbacks. But Ecclesiastes, it warns us against this constantly. So that's the first idea, that Ecclesiastes challenges us on when it comes to work, that it needs to be more than just the journey. More than your brand, more than your identity, more than a tool for self-fulfillment and self-expression. The second attitude or approach, though, It's not so much about the work itself, but it's what work enables you to do with the rest of your life. Work is the means for achieving your dream life. So that's the kind of second series of questions we'll get to. And they all fall under the banner, is work about the destination? So is work about the destination? Do we work for the weekend, for our hobbies, for our passions, for our future security, for our families, for retirement even? Maybe you haven't been able to relate to the first point at all. Work's never been about self-fulfillment or identity for you. You don't particularly care about leaving a mark in your career or industry. You're not particularly ambitious or antsy for something new. Climbing the ladder just seems a bit drab. Or to put a more positive spin on it, you don't need work to do the heavy lifting when it comes to finding meaning and purpose in life, because you have other things that are more important to you and bring you happiness that a job or work never could. If you were to lose your job, it wouldn't necessarily be crippling. You just find something similar and maintain the same lifestyle you currently have. That would be the goal. And I've got to say, there's a refreshing realism about this attitude. There aren't any delusions of grandeur necessarily. You don't heap pressure on yourself to excel or to be a slave to your boss. You have boundaries. You refuse to be available at all times. You're not particularly fussed with how your bosses see you. You're not defined by your job, and you're not expecting it to make you happy. Not ultimate happiness, anyway. For that, you look outside your work. And it could be pursuing your hobbies and interests, traveling the world, saving up for that Marshall stack or home entertainment system, funding your art projects or home brewing maybe. Maybe it's spent on partying and getting out every weekend. Maybe it's the boat and the fishing gear. Work can be a means to pursuing our hobbies and our interests. But it can also be a means for simply fulfilling your responsibilities. And many people would fall into this attitude once they have the significant relationship, the baby comes along, you get the first house, the mortgage. And all of a sudden, your life is full of long-term commitments. The years go by, you need to put your kids through school. They start to get involved in the local sporting team. Then they're asking you for pocket money. Then you realize you haven't had a decent family holiday for 5 years. Then your daughter's grown up and she's getting married all of a sudden. Life keeps going. The expenses stack up. And for the most part, that's fine. You wouldn't have it any other way. It's what you always imagined. It's all part and parcel of building the life you always wanted, right? So work in this context, it's often seen as the vehicle for building the security, the comfort, the life, the dreams that you have. And don't mishear me. These are the sorts of wonderful things that God gives us to be cherished and enjoyed. It's right to invest in the people around you and to provide for your family and to fulfill your responsibilities. Those are great things. And I'll add as well, it's really good and important to have hobbies as well and to get time to do things you enjoy and to have a break and to rest. And yes, your work is needed to make them happen. But your work need not be meaningless or simply the means to building security, comfort, and a future in life. Sure, it can enable these things. It can pave the way for certain lifestyles and for noble and important things, like being able to provide for those most important to you. But if you adopt this as your primary understanding of work, it will also present some difficult problems. And Ecclesiastes has reasons and warnings for this too. Now, I'll just add that these aren't comprehensive. There were many other reasons that come up in Ecclesiastes, but we're just going to take a look at a few. So these are some reasons to be wary of the destination. And the first is that you come to resent your work. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. Says there, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me, all of it meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Your job can easily feel meaningless when it pales in significance to your life outside of your work. And when you have so many commitments and responsibilities and people depending on you, you might start to feel like your work's a bit of a prison and you can't leave. Before you know it, you're trapped and your life has become a bit of a Groundhog Day experience. Every day's the same. You get up, you leave before the kids are up, you slave away at the desk for 8 hours, you battle peak hour traffic or commute the claustrophobic buses, you get home when it's dark, you eat dinner with the family, tell the kids off for staying up too late, wash the dishes, take out the trash, finally slump into your favourite lounge chair, turn on Netflix, fall asleep 5 minutes into the first episode, wake up at 10 o'clock and begrudgingly trudge off to bed. Do it all again the next day. What about the weekend? The weekend comes and it's me time. Well, at least it used to be. Now it's taking the kids to soccer, fixing all the broken things around the house, mowing the lawn, washing the car. What? It's dinner time already? Where did my Saturday go? And we all know Sunday, it's the ultimate mirage for Christians as being a day off. You go to church, you see the extended family, you do the groceries. Ah, what? Where did my weekend go? Start again. Repeat the process for 48 weeks of the year. What about holidays? You go on holidays for the other weeks, you go away camping or the interstate holiday, and you come back more tired than when you left. It's easy to start to feel like your life is no longer your own. That everything is exhausting and you just need a massive break. Or something different at least. And for many guys, that's where the midlife crisis starts to lurk in the background. That feeling of being trapped, everything being the same, the lack of control, the lack of choice in your day-to-day life, it has an effect after a while. So you'll come to resent your work. But another thing is the inability or lack of time to actually enjoy the things you've been working towards. We won't read this now, but the first six verses of chapter 6 make this pretty clear. So if you're one for reading references later, that's a good one to read, chapter 6 and the first six verses of that. And the job might bring you the finances you need for those around you, but somehow you're detached from it all. You might get that boat or the shack, but when do you actually get out and make use of it? Half the time it's probably your mates and their random friends who make use of the things you worked for. Either that or it just lays dormant for those 48 weeks a year. So those are the two outlooks on work and why I think they can be problematic. And I think Ecclesiastes raises a few reasons why this is the case. But of course, I don't want to just diagnose problems and leave it there. I want us to look at the alternative that the book suggests, the alternatives for our toil. Because I think there's also hope to be found in our work life as well. It doesn't need to disappoint. And I want to suggest that Ecclesiastes is very positive about work, actually. When we have the right expectations and attitudes towards it, though. So we'll spend the last point looking at ways we can tweak our thinking and find enjoyment in work. So to the third point, is there any hope for work at all? It doesn't have to leave us miserable, unfulfilled, jaded. There's a better way to approach our work. And I think being a Christian can make a massive difference to our work. And the reasons for this, first thing you can do is remember the greater good. So let's flick over to chapter 3 briefly, and we'll look at verses 12 to 14. So chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. It says, I know that there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away. God does it so that people will fear him. We get so caught up in work being about us and our happiness that we forget that there's actually a much bigger picture to work. It's easy to forget that the purpose of work is by and large functional and serving the needs and desires of the people around us. To have a job is to contribute to the human race in some way, no matter how big or small that job is. Often happiness, peace and enjoyment, they can be found when you're able to help others. And that's primarily what work is seeking to do. Your job might feel totally bland, selling clothes or balancing spreadsheets or waiting on tables. And sure, it won't be as inspiring or meaningful perhaps as setting up an orphanage in India or defending the oppressed or developing technology to combat the world's biggest problems. Sure. But you can still be great at your job and make a difference in your little patch. You can be a great employee and a colleague in your sphere, a calming presence around the office perhaps. You can still make someone's day with your kindness and your humility. Helping others and doing good can be a wonderful way to express God's goodness to us. And it will actually help you to enjoy the things and people you do have in life as it is, however modest. So remember the greater good. Another thing we can do is to remember to enjoy what we have. One of the things that struck me most when preparing this talk was how often the terms enjoyment and satisfaction comes up in Ecclesiastes. I think those two terms, they're found more in this book than any other book in the Bible. Which I'm sure after the first talk comes as an enormous surprise as well. Now, I'm not going to go through them all now, but I do want to draw you to a couple of examples of that. And the first is in chapter 2, verses 24 to 25, which we read earlier. It says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment at all? And then the second reference is verses 5, 18 to 20. So 5, 18 to 20. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them and to accept their lot and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. There's something powerful about living in the moment, as cliche as it sounds. It can be looking on the bright side, counting your blessings, remembering to appreciate and enjoy what you do have, rather than just moping around about what you don't have or daydreaming about a future which might never come. The way you frame it makes all the difference. For example, simply having a job is a massive blessing. And if you're not getting the hours you'd like or you have a time in between jobs, well, you can use that as a season to enjoy that extra rest and that extra calm. It talks about enjoying the little things like food and drink, coming home to that glass of wine with your wife or husband, having that cheeky after-dinner magnum when the kids have gone to bed, a movie in front of the fire on a cold winter's day. We have so much around us that we can enjoy, and they don't need to be extravagant or excessive or glamorous. The late actor Philip Seymour Hoffman, towards the end of his life, he said, "There is no pleasure I haven't actually made myself sick on." And as we talked about earlier, it's easy to get sick of the things that you live for. Enjoying everything in its proper place helps make them meaningful. So we don't need to overindulge or overreach or gorge ourselves on pleasure or on success. We can enjoy the little pleasures that each new day brings. All these things that we enjoy, they are the gift of God. And what a beautiful thought that God can keep us occupied with gladness of heart. Isn't that a great phrase? And if you're not a Christian here today, wouldn't you want something like that? And it's worth asking, do you have that gladness of heart? And the final thing we can draw from Ecclesiastes is to remember our Creator. Chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes talks about this in detail, that when you're young, you should remember him before all your teeth fall out. And this is a key chapter for understanding how we approach all of life. We're not going to turn to it now, just for the sake of time, but not only does God help us to enjoy things to the full, but he infuses things with a deeper meaning. And everything we do can become an act of worship throughout our whole life. So it's important to remember God throughout the length of our lives, in the everyday, but also in the bigger picture. As we wrap up, I want to quickly close with the passage Dave read at the start of the service. So it's in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 to 24. Now, it should come up on the screen. Yep, there we go. So whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. As Christians, we work hard because it glorifies God now, and also because God ultimately has an inheritance for us. Through the death of Jesus, we have the hope of a perfect eternal life in which all the problems of work and all the frustrations we looked at earlier, they'll be gone. Work can become an act of devotion to him. And this takes the pressure off the here and now. Work doesn't have to be your everything. And I mentioned earlier that we often tend to think of life and our work as being either the journey or the destination. But when you're a Christian, you can enjoy both. God can help us enjoy the little things in the everyday and fill us with gladness of heart across the journey. And we know that our destination, it's the greatest place a person can go. When you're a Christian, you can enjoy work. You can enjoy both because our work is about God. So let's work at it with all our hearts together. And let's pray together now to wrap up. Father in heaven, we give thanks for work, even though it can be a struggle at times. We thank you that you give us this bigger picture. We thank you that you give us so much to be thankful for in the everyday, and that we can make a difference in our workplace, however big, however small. We pray that you help us to have that attitude, to work as if we're serving you, because we know you are the greatest Lord and Master that there is. And Lord, we pray that you can help us to be people that can enjoy the small things, but also appreciate the bigger things that we have. Thank you so much for our salvation and for what Jesus has done for us, dying on the cross in our place. And we pray that we can remember this as we go about our work life. We want to give thanks for all that you give us, and help us to remember this as we go about our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.